Again, 2 Timothy 2:2 says that Paul told Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men so that they might be able to teach others also. 4 generations of disciple making. Paul, Timothy, those he teaches and those that he teaches. Well, we're going to look at the ministry, the person in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a massive topic. And so to do this in the next 45 minutes or so is really a little ridiculous. But we're going to hit some high points and hit what I think are some important points. So let's go ahead and get started and pray. Don, you want to pray for us this morning?
Heavenly Father, we stop and we thank you for your Spirit in our lives. And I confess it's a subject that I don't know as much as I should. I know, Father, that you're here and you listen to us. And by your Spirit, I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, and that we might really apply what it is to really walk by the Spirit. What does that mean, and how can we really understand it to where your Spirit takes control of us every day? We ask that you would open our hearts and minds right now as we listen to Steve. Amen.
Amen. Well, my goal this morning is to go fast. And the reason is that this is one area of theology that people have more questions, concerns, confusions than others. And thank you, Charismatic Movement. We appreciate that. Confusion. If this is going on the internet, sorry, Charismatic Brothers, but you're wrong on a few things. So just take it like a man and be corrected. So I'm going to try to be done with this part in about 25 minutes. And so be thinking about questions and maybe concerns or confusions that you have. And we're going to do our usual. We're going to look up a lot of scriptures. So you guys are getting the routine now. I'm going to start over here and just start assigning some scriptures. Who would like John 14:26 over here? All right. We have that. This is like an auction every week. Acts 5:3-4. Okay, we'll do Russell. And then over here we have 2 Corinthians 3:14. All right. 1 Peter 1:2. All right, this is great. You guys are competing. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. All right, ladies, you're winning. Matthew 28:19. One more in this column. All right, Vern. Oh, we saw a hand in the back. Hand in the back. John 16:7-8. Okay, thank you, Muriel. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Okay, Dave. All right. Titus 3:5-6. Don, you want to do that? Romans 8:9. Dan, this is like helping me with names. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Josh, you want to do that one? Ephesians 1:13-14. Amy, and 1 Peter 1:2. We already did that one, so we'll come back to that. Okay, you guys are getting very good at this. I'm amazed. So we're going to start just briefly with the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And you would be amazed at how many, even professing believers, are very unclear about this. He is an independent person. He is not the force of God. He is not the emanation of God. He is not the background power behind God. He is not George Lucas's force. He is a person. Who has John 14:26? Stacy, read that nice and loud for us. Who's talking? Christ. I should have told you that. We're in the Gospels. Who did he promise he would send? The Holy Spirit. To teach you about whom? God. About God the Father. We have the Trinity, three persons. I will send the Holy Spirit, the helper. What kind of helper? Like a dishwasher? Dishwasher's a helper. A blender? No. He is a person. And it always makes me cringe a little bit when I hear Christians speak of the Holy Spirit as it. He is not an it any more than you are an it. He is a person. He is alive and has the attributes of a person. Let me just give you a list here. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit can be obeyed. He can be resisted. He can be lied to. He can be insulted. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed. He has a mind. He has emotion. He has a will. He demonstrates the actions of a person. Listen to this. He speaks, he teaches, he distributes spiritual gifts, he convicts the world of sin, He searches, he testifies, he guides and directs. He is a he. He is not an it. He is a person, just like our Lord Jesus. So we'll move on from that. He is a person, but we want to emphasize a little bit more that the Holy Spirit is God. Again, we have to state the obvious, but it only takes one generation for an entire church to lose their sound theology. That's all. And so we state the obvious over and over again because it doesn't become obvious. In your lesson, you saw a chart under Roman numeral 2A, and these are the attributes of the Holy Spirit, attributes of deity. And we saw just three or four of them, that he is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? He's all-knowing. He is omnipresent. What does that one mean? That's a gimme, right? He is eternal. What does that mean? Did he have a beginning?
No.
Does he have an end? No. And he is truth. What does that mean? He's absolutely integrity, veracity. Oh, somebody read from their book. That's thinking. That's why we have the book. The Holy Spirit is God. Who had Acts 5, 3, and 4? Russell, you read that for us.
But Peter said, Ananias, why did Satan fill your heart with lies of the Holy Spirit and keep that son of Christ of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
So first, Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to whom? To God. Poor Ananias, God used him to become the greatest illustration of the deity of the Holy Spirit, probably in the Scriptures. And we believe Ananias knew the Lord. He was just disciplined severely by the Lord. Apostles don't walk around striking people dead anymore, by the way. That's one evidence that we don't have apostles. He is God. Let me just go through some divine titles that are given to him in Scripture. And you saw this in your lesson. He is called the Spirit of Truth in 1 John 5. He's called the Spirit of Life in Romans 8. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Deity. He is called Living Water in John 7. Jesus is called the Living Bread. God the Father is called the Living Father. He is called in 1 Peter 4, the Spirit of Glory. Jesus is called the Lord of glory, and obviously the Father is called the Father of glory, Ephesians 1. And we don't just say the Spirit of God, what do we call him? The Holy Spirit. No other attribute is repeated more in Scripture of God. He is holy, holy, holy. And so he is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Did any of you here grow up in a tradition or with Bible versions that spoke of the Holy Ghost? Anybody? That scared me to death. And I think that's part of our mystery around, he's the Holy Ghost. I mean, to me, ghosts are things you have nightmares about. That was an old word that meant a spirit. And so when you said ghost to somebody living in 1500, that didn't necessarily conjure up fear. That's from Hollywood for us. So he is God. This is very, very clear. Let's just speak briefly about the Trinity. And we covered this with God the Father, we covered it with God the Son, so we'll give God the Spirit equal time, and in a minute we'll go through some scriptures that have tremendous Trinitarian statements in them. But I want to give you just three terms that might help you understand and remember the Trinity. The first one is co-equal. What's that mean? Sounds reasonable. What's co-equal mean? Same level, together. Yeah, there's sameness. Right? There's equality there. The three persons of the Trinity are co-eternal. What would that mean?
No beginning,
no end, all the same. Co-equal, co-eternal. Now, this is the one that really gets to the essence, and this is a little bit longer word. They are consubstantial. Consubstantial. This means that they are of the same essence. That God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. And a good way to think about this and remember it is God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Spirit. God the Spirit is not God the Father, but God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. God the Father is not the Spirit. You see how that goes? There is a a wonderful irony that we can never understand. Have any of you ever had to teach Sunday school and tried to illustrate the Trinity? Oh, there's all kinds of these genius ways. The Trinity is like an egg, right? That's the classic. There's the shell, there's the yolk, there's the white. The Trinity is not like an egg, because if the Trinity, if he was like an egg, then he is all shell, he is all yolk, he is all white, but the white is not the yolk is not the shell is not the white. Okay? It doesn't work. There is no illustration for the Trinity. God is his own illustration. Well, let's just read some key Trinitarian statements. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Who had that one? Anne, read that nice and loud for us.
But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ.
I have no idea how that's a Trinitarian statement, but that's what the book says, so we'll move on from that. 1 Peter 1:2. Now I'm curious. 1 Peter could be it. 1 Peter 1:2. Who had that one?
God the Father knew you long ago and chose you to live holy lives with the Spirit's help, so that you are obedient to Christ Jesus and sprinkled with his blood. May goodwill and peace fill your lives.
That is a hallmark Trinitarian verse. Would you mind doing us a favor? Read that one more time for us. 1 Peter 1:2. Isn't that beautiful? That's just so, so rich for us. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6. Okay, Barbara.
There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversity of activities, but it is the same God who work all in all.
You have to tear whole pages out of your Bible to try somehow to get rid of the idea of Trinity, of triunity. You can't do it. That's beautiful as well. Matthew 28:19. How about you have this memorized? Who had that one? I think. Muriel, was that yours? No? All right. Well, I'll read Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? The three members of the Trinity are all involved in your salvation, which we'll look at right now. God the Father, he is the one from whom all revelation proceeds. He foreknew our salvation. He demonstrated his love by giving his only Son. God the Son, obviously, is the one who is the sacrifice for sin. He intercedes and mediates between us and the Father at this moment. And God the Spirit, certainly he indwells. He works to sanctify the believer through the illumination of the Word of God. God the Spirit, ironically, the most ignored member of the Trinity, and in many ways the most active in your life, if we were going to put it in human terms. And so it's very, very much, you remember last week when we were speaking about dads and moms, I proposed to you that the role of a mother is very much designed after the role of the Holy Spirit. Who's the most ignored member of the family? Mom. Who's the most important member of the family? Mom. Very ironic how that works. Well, let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I know we're going quickly, but this is so that we can get to some Q&A and some discussion here. Let's look at the involvement of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The involvement of the Holy Spirit in salvation. John 16:7-8. Conviction of sin. That is the involvement of the Holy Spirit at the beginning. Convict the world. You became a Christian because at one moment in time or over the course of time, God, the Spirit, convicted you of your sin and you repented. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I've lost track of where we are.
Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is a curse. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit.
Did you get that? You must acknowledge Christ as Lord to be saved. And it is only the Spirit of God that opens your mind, your heart, your mouth to be able to do that. Dave, I'd give anything for your voice. Man, I'd love those golden tones. Titus 3, 5, and 6. Who had that one?
He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior.
Washing of regeneration. That is a doctrinal statement. And renewal by the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's just such a richness there. You are a Christian. You remain as a Christian because you were changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. How? The Spirit of God washed you clean. He made you different. He changed you. Is your body ready to go to heaven? It's not. Because you have been, you're still under a fleshly curse of sin. As you look in the mirror and see yourself aging, you say, something's wrong. This is not right. Your body is not ready to go to heaven. It has to be resurrected. Is your spirit ready? Yes. You have been regenerated. You have been washed. You are ready now. That's why we can walk through our Christian life with no fear, because of the doctrine of regeneration. You're ready. Romans 8, 9. Who has that one? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Any such thing as a Christian without the Spirit? No. If you've ever had the joy of going into a Pentecostal church where they tell you, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Well, but do you have the Spirit? Your answer is, I just told you, I'm a Christian. That means I have the Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit of God. That's like saying I have a car but no wheels. It doesn't make any sense. 1 Corinthians 12:13.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
We were baptized in the Spirit. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. It is not what you have heard. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an event so much as it is a legal standing. And I'll explain that shortly. Baptism of the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Who had that one?
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
The sealing of the Spirit. Why is your salvation secure? Number one, Christ intercedes for you daily before the throne of the Father. Number two, the Spirit of God has sealed you. It's the idea of a guarantee, of a stamp that you have, as it were, a stamp on your forehead that says, belongs to Jesus Christ. There's a sealing that happens there. Well, let's talk briefly about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think this is probably one of the most confusing issues to us in the church. And it is often confused with the filling of the Spirit. Two totally separate ideas, completely different. Let's talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit first. This happens one time, and it happens at the moment of conversion. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 speaks of this. It involves the receiving of the Holy Spirit as a seal and as a promise. But I think most importantly, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we just read that. Josh, would you read that one more time for us? Baptized by one Spirit, made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the official moment when you were ushered into the body of Christ. We speak of membership in the church universal. That's not something you fill out paperwork for and that you give an application to elders. If you are a Christian, you are members of the body of Christ universal. Now, we believe in local church membership as well, because that was practiced in the New Testament. But the baptism of the Spirit means you have been united with Christ. It's the official, you're part of all of those who have been united with Christ. It's not something that happens to you. It's not something that we have an altar call for and everybody come here and we're going to fall down like dominoes and everybody get baptized in the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. In fact, let me put it to you this way. There is never a command in the Bible to be baptized in the Spirit. Why? Because it's not something we do. It's not something we ask for. It is something that happens as a result of salvation at the moment of salvation. Who does the baptizing? God does. And then, as we spoke of also, the Spirit seals you as well. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, how many times did that happen to you?
Once.
The filling of the Spirit, how many times does that happen to you? I hope every day. It's continual, that's right. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not being baptized by the Spirit. It's not being indwelt by or receiving the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not being sealed or secured by the Spirit. For the most part, our doctrine of the filling of the Spirit is based in one verse, but I think as you make a comparison, we're going to see what the filling of the Spirit is. And this is one that would probably be good if we all turn to this. Turn to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 17. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. That's how you remember the order. Galatians, Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 17. Now, keep your finger there and just go over to Colossians chapter 3 so that you have, we want to make a comparison. So Ephesians 5, first of all, beginning of verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something we're going to talk about over the next few weeks when we look at marriage is that wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives is an outworking, a manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. Look at the context. Be filled with the Spirit. What's the next thing? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because you're filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is a present tense verb. It means it happens over and over and over again. Is it possible for a Christian to not be baptized in the Spirit? Is that possible? No. Is it possible for a Christian to not at any given moment be filled with the Spirit? That is possible. And when you mix up the two, you create a standard for holiness that is not in the Scriptures. I love this story, and I like telling good stories over and over again, so if I've told it again, I make no apology, I'll tell it again. Stuart Briscoe, he's a wonderful preacher, and he was preaching on the Holy Spirit once, and a little old lady came up to him, not understanding this doctrine, and she said, "Pastor, are you filled with the Spirit?" And he said, a little bit angrily, "I was." Think about it. He gave her a doctrinal lesson and also confessed sin all at the same time. Filling of the Spirit is something that happens over and over again. But what does it mean? There have been more weird, well-intentioned, strange sermons preached on being filled with the Spirit. Can I show you very simply what being filled with the Spirit is? Look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now go over to Colossians 3. Look at the middle of verse 16, where it starts with the word singing. See if this sounds familiar. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. What does that sound like? That sounds like what we just read in Ephesians. Exactly. The first part of the admonition in Ephesians is be filled with the Spirit. The first part of the admonition in Colossians, look at the first part of verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and as a result, your behavior, your actions, your outward affections change. And they become fashioned after that which God wants you to do. When somebody says, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? You just take him to Colossians 3:16. It means to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly and let him impact me that way. And that's why we listen to sermons. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you study. You let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You memorize the Scriptures. That is your means to being filled with the Spirit. Frankly, there is a lot about Pentecostal theology that's attractive. To be honest with you, wouldn't you love it, ladies, if your husbands could have an emotional experience and come down the aisle and fall down and shake for 5 minutes and he'd be a perfect husband filled with the Spirit for the rest? I'd do it. I'll come up and act like a domino falling over for that perfect sanctification. It doesn't work that way, though. Sanctification is something God effects and we work through, and we are responsible to be filled with the Spirit. I would encourage you to memorize from Galatians 5. In fact, let's go there as our last reference. From Galatians 5, to memorize the fruit of the Spirit, because this is your test. And I have to keep bringing that Pentecostal and charismatic theology because it's so rampant and so bad that has affected much of our thinking. And so we have to always go against it. The evidence of your salvation is not gifts of the Spirit. You understand that? Evidence of your salvation does not have to do with gifts of the Spirit. Evidence of your salvation is the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, look at verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That is your test. Am I exhibiting love? Am I exhibiting joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? It's an easy way to memorize these. You know what it is? The first three have one syllable. The second three have two syllables. And the last set of three have three syllables. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we use that as our test. Okay, I think one last thing, and you don't have to turn there, but just being reminded that 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that your body is the temple of whom?
The Holy Spirit.
Temple of the Holy Spirit. What are the implications of that? Help me out. Give me some implications of your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Fruit? That's right. Does that mean you can't eat that piece of banana cream pie today? Are we going to get that legalistic? No. But it means you're always keeping in mind that the Spirit of God doesn't live in a temple made with hands anymore. He lives in a temple made with God's hands, you. Any other implications? We are the fruit of the Spirit. What are the other implications of your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit? Say that again. We use our bodies to honor the Lord. That's right. You wouldn't in the temple in Jerusalem. Nobody would just go take the big altar that's part of the temple and say, "I'll return this in a couple days, guys. We're having the big family barbecue. This thing would work great. Man. We're going to get the thing going here, put the grill on top." You would never do that because that's not honoring to the Lord. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's take a few minutes, and you can either share or ask questions. What are maybe somebody wants to share ways that you have learned wrong or been taught differently about the Holy Spirit, or asking questions? Let's just open it up. Raise a hand if you would. Yeah, Ben.
Is it wrong to imply that when it says that holy, holy, holy is the Lord, that is referring to the Trinity?
I don't think it's wrong. It's one of those things like, and I think even your FOF book says this, but when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn from the top down. I couldn't thank you very much. And we've assigned meaning to that we have access to God now. Scripture never says why the temple was curtain was torn. It just says it was torn. I think it's a really good theory. Holy, holy, holy. Does that mean God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, God the Spirit is holy? Well, that is true, but does it say that that's what it means? It doesn't say that. And so we can use it illustratively as an illustration, but we just always want to be careful not to assign meaning that Scripture doesn't. I would think more that holy, holy, holy just emphasizes the perfection. Three is a number of perfection in Scripture. But it is true. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Spirit is holy. Great question. What else? Anybody want to share embarrassing stories of ways that you have been tricked?
When Paul writes to the Ephesians and he also writes to Corinthians, there were in regards to being filled with the Spirit and the issue of carnality, obviously his addressing the Corinthians, they're in, in up to their ears and doing wrong stuff, but yet they're believers. And then in Ephesians, the difference. So just help me understand more about that.
I think to the Ephesian church, he's writing to a more purified body, meaning that there is more confidence that all or most of them were believers. And even I, when I'm preaching, if I know my audience, you preach a little bit differently. I've preached in churches where the pastor has said, look, I'll be up front with you. 9 out of 10 people here aren't saved, and I know it, and they know it. And so you preach a little bit differently. To the Corinthian church, I think there is less confidence in the purity of the body, both the purity of the believers and the fact that there are so many unbelievers mixed in. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. That there is a sense in which there is an unpurified body. And look, this is one of the reasons we want a purified body. This is why we believe in church discipline, that you don't just let sin go rampantly, because the believers in the Corinthian church were acting like who? They're acting like unbelievers. Now, there's the whole argument, well, do you believe in carnal Christians? No. But I do believe that in a body of believers where sin is allowed to run rampant, that Christians tend to follow after that. And so I would say that that's the difference, and that's why 1 Corinthians is giant. It's a 16-chapter spanking, basically. It's a get your life together, because, first of all, your body is not pure. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of getting rid of the impurity in your body of those who are sexually immoral, and you're not even worrying about it. You're not doing anything about it. You're just letting it be normal. In fact, he tells them that you guys are acting in such immoral ways that pagans are shocked by you. There's an indictment against the church. But I would say the purity of the body was in question there. Who else? I'm going to go in the back first and then up here. Liz. Probably the way I would ask the question is, do I find any condemnation of doing that? And I don't. There isn't a specific command. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. But there's not a prohibition against doing that. I think, for example, in my own life, when I know that it is the Spirit of God who helps me, I have no problem directly addressing the Spirit of God's, I need help right now. I need comfort at this moment. I have no problem thanking Jesus personally for the cross. When I'm addressing God the Son, I'm thanking Him for what He did. When I'm addressing God the Father, that's more my general prayer. So I think it's a matter of conscience. There isn't a verse that says you should or it's okay to do that, but there isn't one that says don't either. So that's okay. And sometimes we get mixed up and we've probably all done this, and you're praying and you're floating from person to person in the Trinity. I think God sorts it out and probably okay with it. Good question. And then we had one up here.
What's wrong with the phrase carnal Christian?
What's wrong with the phrase carnal Christian? Well, it's one of those things that it's a small phrase and you have to figure out what we're talking about. So let me expand the definition. The definition that those who do not believe in lordship salvation, if they would say a carnal Christian, they would say that there are two categories of Christians. Those who follow Christ as Lord and endeavor to obey Him, and those over here who haven't gotten there yet. That they're saved, but they haven't made Jesus Lord of their life. That you can make Him Savior, and then at a later date you make Him Lord. Well, that's nothing more than Arminian second work of grace is all that is. And that's false theology. That's saying that it's possible to be a Christian without a desire and a will and a motivation to really make Christ Lord. that, yeah, I'm Christian, I got saved, I haven't changed anything in my life, I still cheat in my business, cheat on my wife, cheat on my taxes, and eventually I'll make Christ Lord. That would be the carnal Christian who doesn't care. The believers in Corinth were all over the map with their sanctification, but the believers had a heart to be like Christ. And so that's what we look at. It's a heart issue. Good question. And then there's another one. Liz.
But is that in line with the whole abundant life theology?
Yeah, that would go in there. The abundant life theology is a theology that has sort of stepped in a way to make a profit on the idea of a second work of grace. And I remember, you know, my dad was as Arminian as they come until he changed over and became a Calvinist thanks to listening to some mediocre preaching by a certain guy named Steve Swartz. But he, I remember being a kid and him talking about, yeah, this guy's really on fire for Christ. It's very obvious that he's had his second work of grace happen. And I thought, well, I want that. You know, it creates this junior varsity Christian versus varsity Christian dynamic, which is not the case. So what the abundant life theology has done is said, hey, you know what? If we preach, we won't call it second work of grace because that's kind of old-fashioned, but we will call it other things like Joyce Meyer likes to say, you've crossed the Jordan in your spiritual life. I don't know what that means. But that if you're really, really one of those on-fire Christians, that's when God begins to really bless you and give you money and raises and promotions and cars and houses. And that's the evidence that you're in the in crowd. The out crowd, which is the other 99%, they're the ones struggling to make a living. By the way, do you know that in the average Abundant Life church, over 90% of the people there live below the poverty line? And they see the 10% who are businessmen and who are making money, not because God's blessing them, because they're hard workers or they're intelligent or whatever. And they say, boy, that's what I want. I want to be the abundant Christian. And so it's a divisive, horrible theology. A great question. Yes, ma'am. We'll just go back and forth. Bing, bing, bing.
I've heard Watchman Nee's book being advertised lately. Is that part of, it's much older, but would that be part of the abundant and choice and Arminianism and spiritual?
The last time I read Watchman Nee was 25 years ago, and he creeped me out then, and I don't remember why. I just remember I took all his books off my shelf and got rid of them, but I don't recall why. So that may have been it. Yes, Serena.
I was gathering up Christians that they encourage one to, after you made a confession of salvation, that you acquire a prayer language, and basically you just sit there and try to get a prayer language somehow from the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted you to speak about that, and what is it, and are we supposed to have it? And
I am so glad you asked that. All right. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 speaks of orderly worship. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but the other's mysteries in the Spirit. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. We have 1 minute. All right, let's see if we can explain this. This is a verse, obviously, this is a section, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are like blazed in gold in charismatic churches because this is our thing. This is what we do. We speak in tongues. And so they would speak of a prayer language because it says here, for the one who speaks in the tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him but the other's mysteries in the Spirit. So we have to understand something. You take all of Scripture together. At the Tower of Babel, God confused languages and he spread people out. On the day of Pentecost, he at least symbolically undid that judgment, and the apostles spoke in 15 languages that are listed in the book of Acts. They were proclaiming the gospel in these languages. Why? Because there were Jews from all over the world there, and they're all saying, this guy's from Galilee, he's a fisherman, he has like a second grade education, and he's speaking Cappadocian. How's he doing that? And it was a means to proclaim the gospel. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, speaks of those who did these miraculous acts as confirmation of the faith. Okay, but we also know that 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There's a big debate. Well, wait a minute, what's the perfect? And there's all kinds of things written on this. I tend to lean toward the perfect being the fact that we have a completed Bible. Okay? When Paul went to Galatia and began preaching the gospel there, he didn't have a New Testament. He had an Old Testament. And he had a way to help confirm his message. He said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But there's, to get back to the prayer language, that goes along with the false notion that I demonstrate my salvation through gifts of the Spirit. Is the gift of tongues, of speaking in other languages, by the way, it's not a babbling, blah, 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 I should have bought a Honda sort of a language, okay? That's how you're instructed to do that, by the way. It is another language. In the days of the apostles, if you had the legitimate gift of tongues, that means that a guy comes in and he says, you know, I only speak Portuguese. You can speak Portuguese to him. Why? To proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that was for a limited period of time. That we believe that gift has ceased because it doesn't operate now. Even those who say they have, it doesn't operate anything like what it did in those days. It just doesn't. There's no comparison whatsoever. So no. Well, yes, you do need a prayer language. Mine is English. I mean, I that works pretty well for me. But no, you don't need a prayer language because that says you have to prove you're a Christian by having this strange thing happen to you. You prove you're a Christian, remember, not by gifts, but by what? Fruit. That's how you prove. How about this? You want to prove you're a Christian? Go home and love your wife. Stop being a jerk. Show me that you're different today than you were yesterday because you said you got saved today. That's the fruit. So no, don't worry about the prayer language. You know, people say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, so is slaughtering sheep for your sins, and we don't do that here because we understand the dispensations of God and the various things that he does at various times. Great question. You guys weren't this talkative on Pastor's Q&A night. We should talk about this more often. Let's do one more. Any other questions? Ben. I don't remember. I'd have to look at my Greek New Testament, and I don't have it with me. But if it says baptizing in the name of the Father, and some translations say in the name of the Son and in the name of the Spirit. Others just say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would say the grammar is a secondary proof to the Trinity. The primary proof is the fact that Jesus equally involved all three persons of the Trinity in the proclamation of salvation as a public act. So that would be the primary proof. I don't remember, though, off the top of my head. I'm thinking it's singular.
The name of the Holy Spirit means he's not an it.
Right.
The name of
right. Yeah. Jesus didn't say baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the brand name of the Spirit. It's just the name, right? Because he is a he. What a great discussion. Thank you, guys. Those are good questions. I didn't know this was going to be Pastor Stump Day. So let's pray real quick and enjoy some fellowship. Father, thank you for this time. We are grateful to you for sending your Son. We are grateful to Christ for sending the Spirit. And we are so richly blessed, Lord. We see in our own human relationships a dim reflection of the perfect relationship between God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And we acknowledge one God and three persons. We have no possible way of really comprehending that. We have even now, we pray to you, Father, and yet our dear Savior Jesus Christ hears and listens and answers. And our dear Spirit of God hears and listens and answers and provides help based on our prayers. and provides comfort based on our situation and provides guidance based in His Word. We're thankful to You, Lord. We're thankful for the Spirit of God. I would like to say one particular note of thanks that He is the one who inspired our Bible. And we thank You for the Scriptures that have not left us guessing, not left us going to the moment of our death, desperately hoping that we guessed right about how to know God. But the Spirit of God, our precious, precious Holy Spirit, has given us a true, a living, an active, and an accurate, and a dependable Word. And for that, we're grateful, and certainly for our salvation as well. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless our upcoming time of gathered corporate worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.